contrary to popular opinion, there is actually a 20th century in Mormon history. Now, some of you are saying, actually, once Nauvoo is over, Mormon history ceases to exist. But there is a 20th century, and it's actually kind of interesting. Some of the trends we've seen in the past episodes solidify here. The move towards standardizing becomes a key example. However, sometimes things went the other way. Instead of administering the second anointing to more people, it was essentially shelved for a time. And when will that temple ship sail?
Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
After a 40-year sojourn into the construction desert, the Salt Lake Temple was finally nearing completion. The other temples had been smaller, but geez, 40 years? Woodruff thought about temple stuff frequently anyway, but with a temple dedication coming up, it was even more on his mind. After thinking over matters in 1894, Woodruff announced in General Conference a revelation regarding the law of adoption. It's a little odd because we don't seem to have the revelation. In his journal on the day before conference began, he wrote in his journal, quote, "The following is a revelation to Wilford Woodruff, and the rest of the page is blank." We can get the gist of it from his remarks, which he said, quote, "When a man receives the endowment, adopt him to his father, not Wilford Woodruff, not to any other man outside the lineage of his father. That is the will of God to this people. We want the Latter-day Saints from this time to trace their genealogies as far as they can and be sealed to their parents and run this chain through as far as you can get it. However, the last person you could find was then supposed to be sealed to Joseph Smith. So, still kind of adoption-y? To reinforce the family nature of these sealings, the Genealogical Society was incorporated later that year." It's kind of a cool story to, that's how family history and Mormonism really gets started.
And when the Mormons start doing genealogy, holy crap, they go crazy. And I think one thing that historians don't always appreciate is the tools of family history can absolutely help historians. There's been a couple cases where I've helped with manuscripts and there's been a question about something. I'm like, oh, I know exactly how we can fix that, you know, census or these kind of records that genealogists turn to immediately, but historians aren't necessarily familiar with. So
I just think it's cool to say that maybe the modern genealogical program is from the law of adoption.
Oh yeah, there's no mistaking the connection between his revelation ending adoption essentially and modern genealogy.
And if you don't know what we're talking about, go rewind back two episodes because we're talking the history of the temple.
And if you know non-Mormons who really have genealogy, weird them out by telling them it has to do with adoption ceremonies and that. They'll love to hear that. So as the 19th century turns into the 20th century, we get a lot more on second anointing. In a letter to a stake president, Joseph F. Smith, by now president of the church, explains the general requirements. Quote, "The second anointing is not intended for every male member of the church, and goodness alone is not a sufficient recommendation to receive the higher blessings. Recommends for the second anointing should only be given to men and women who have lived together as husband and wife, and who through long years of faithfulness are still found to be worthy before the Lord and their brethren. They should be men of good report, men whose faith has never been shaken, whose integrity to the Lord and his servants has been beyond question, men who have been valiant for the truth, men who have either defended the servants of the Lord or would do so at all hazards should circumstances require it at their hands. They should be men who have done what they could, whether in preaching or working or otherwise helping their file leaders in the building up of Zion, and who are ever ready and willing to labor in the interests of Zion at home or abroad. And all those thus recommended must be in harmony with the First Presidency and general authorities of the Church, also those immediately presiding over them. And this spirit also must characterize their wives in order to make them eligible to be associated with their husbands in receiving these blessings." Close quote. The ideal was for stake presidents to recommend candidates, usually older people, who had proved themselves and borne, quote, the heat and burden of the day, and who had gathered to the West, but sometimes people would just request it for themselves or their dead ancestors. We have all these letters to the First Presidency saying, my brother was a good dude, can he have the second anointing? And usually, unless there was some like glaring reason not to, they would usually do it. And in the first case, where the stake president recommended them, people would have no idea they were candidates until they were given the recommend signed by the church president. And they would have these ways because they didn't want it to get out too much. So the recommend, they would write like a two or a second on it. So they, again, Mormons think they're sneaky, but not so much. I mean, you know, the secrecy is the goal. Stake presidents were told not to recommend multiple couples at once, since they would know what was up if they ran into him at the temple that same day. However, this should come as no surprise to you. Mormons just really suck at secrets. There are all sorts of diary entries, letters that are treasures. So in talking to a common friend of ours, I said, every time I hear some kind of tinfoil hat story where there's nothing out there about it, I'm like, no, uh-uh. Mormons are terrible at secrets. If this were real, there would totally be something. They would have written it backwards in their diary or something. It's how we do things. So due to the promises made in the second anointing, early fundamentalists, your Joseph Musser and his contemporaries, they became very attached to the ritual and some stated that they had received it. We had a long Facebook thread on this one day, and I'm still not convinced any of these guys actually got it. And, you know, listeners, if you think that Lindsay and I, we give off the vibe we're always in agreement on stuff, trust us, we don't. And this is one where we don't necessarily see eye to eye. Once again, more on this later.
Yeah, it's hard for me to not talk about this right now and argue with you right now. But you know what's so weird about doing this history? It's almost like when this series is all done and we've gone through it, everyone needs to go back and re-listen so you'll know in better context what we're talking about if you don't know already.
Lots of moving parts.
Before we get too far into the 20th century, it's time for another impact personality. And for this guy, we need to go to the magical land of Washington, D.C.
I had a vision plain and true. Saw something that few people do. Lord God, I think I've seen enough.
Yep, the OG Mormon senator Reed Smoot. How, pray tell, can a senator affect the temple? Trust me, in 4 years of hearings and thousands of pages of testimony, you can affect all sorts of scenes in the temple. Here's your 25-cent summary. In 1903, Reed Smoot, a Mormon, was elected as one of Utah's senators. What's the big deal? Oh, you know, he's also an apostle. Here's the thing, a lot of people thought he was a polygamist, but he actually wasn't. And you know what? He even really wasn't that super Mormon. It didn't really matter that he only had one boring vanilla wife, but the protests against his elections by outsiders weren't so much about him as they were about the rest of those gross Mormons who, despite the 1890 manifesto, were still very much marrying plural wives. Yeah, it had been scaled back somewhat, but by no means shut down, and we, of course, will talk more about this. The well-publicized series of hearings about whether Reed Smoot could actually be a senator was a great excuse to talk about any of the exotic, weird aspects of Mormonism that the committee wanted, because, you know, the outsiders already thought Mormons were crazy polygamists, and now they've got this senator who wants to be a legit senator on trial. They're not going to let him. One of the funnest topics was, what the hell is going on in those temples? Several folks, including a disgruntled BYU professor who had just resigned his membership, spilled the beans about the temple rituals. which newspapers nationwide were more than happy to splash on the front page, complete with graphics of temple clothes and the hand signals. One of the most troubling elements, though, was the talk of an oath of vengeance that committed the temple goer to, quote, avenge the blood of the prophets upon this nation, and that you will teach the same to your children and your children's children unto the third and fourth generations. Yeah, that didn't go over very well with the public. Surprisingly, despite the negative PR, it wouldn't be taken out until the next generation. Yay, even the second generation.
Attempts to harmonize temple practices had started as far back as Brigham Young. Remember we told you he had Wilford Woodruff write down all of the ceremonies, but it would really be George F. Richards who would kick this up a notch. You've been very patient, now it's time to actually talk about this guy. He's really important and rarely talked about these days. Richards had been called as an apostle in 1906, along with two others, David O. McKay being one, because there were three slots. There had been a death, and then John W. Taylor and Matthias Cowley get booted for polygamy. In 1921, Richards is called as the president of the Salt Lake Temple. At this period, apostles were usually the temple presidents. That wouldn't change for a while. And Richards hits the ground running. He really felt it was part of his calling to suggest changes to the First Presidency, who were usually more than happy to listen to what he had to say. He became so linked to temple evolution, there's actually an entire dissertation on it, which is super interesting. Here are some of the changes that come from Richard's suggestions. Simple, older form of ordaining to the priesthood is used. There's no more blessing of the sick in the temple. There's no more baptism for health or rebaptisms. There's a uniform book that has all the temple ceremonies that would be used by all the temples, including the previously, quote, unwritten ceremonies, which are apparently the instructions about how to form the prayer circle and the stuff before the veil. There was more than one endowment session per day. You know, there's no more of this, well, which session are you going? Are you going to the 1 o'clock or the 4 o'clock? There's just one. They take out the oath of vengeance, finally, and then they make changes to the garment. That last one, a little bit rocky. Not everyone loved that.
You may remember we already told one story about this. Longtime Institute teacher T. Edgar Lyon went to the Salt Lake Temple the first day after the change had been approved. There to receive his endowment before leaving on a mission, he had brought the new style garment no longer to the wrists and ankles, no more collar and buttons instead of strings. So he brings this, and when the time came to put the garment as part of the initiatory ceremony, he pulls out the fancy pants new kind, and the temple worker gave him a big thumbs down. He was just a kid who was a little confused why this old guy is giving him the business. They got his dad down there, but went and found George Richards in the temple to come and fix it, and Richard came down and said, "Guy, we've been over this. The change has been made. Stand down." Fundamentalists wouldn't be so easily stood down. The day that the change was announced, their weekly meeting focused on the alterations. Daniel Bateman, again, this is a breakoff group now who are following the church, but excommunicated because of polygamy or have left on their own. So Daniel Bateman, who was around for the 1886 episode, holy crap, stay tuned for all of that, was visibly affected by the garment change. Lyman Jessup noted in his journal, quote, "Brother Bateman was sad and cried and said he knew something was coming and the great test was on. Evidence after evidence was given, each with a testimony that those garments were sacred and were a protection to the wearer and should not be marred nor changed by cutting at all," end quote. Boy, how their story has changed with that too.
Yeah, this was a major issue for fundamentalists from that day until, I don't know, the very minute where I'm talking. Garments are a big one. If fundamentalists ever nailed up 95 theses, garments would make the cut. Wait a minute, what am I saying if? There is a book with 95 theses. It was written by Ogden Crowd. Garments are there. It's number 65. This was just another piece of evidence to them that Heber J. Grant, he's like the boo-hiss Lilburn Boggs to fundamentalists.
Yes, they don't like him.
It's like you take Lilburn Boggs and John C. Bennett and have an illegitimate child, and that's Heber J. Grant. So his predecessor, Joseph S. Smith, had been really unambiguous about garments. He said, quote, "The garments worn by those who receive endowments must be white and of the approved pattern. They must not be altered and mutilated and are to be worn as intended, down to the wrist and ankle and around the neck. Admission to the temple will be refused those who do not comply with these requirements. The saints should know that the pattern of endowment garments was revealed from heaven, and the blessings promised in connection with wearing them will not be realized if any unauthorized change is made in their form or in the manner of wearing them." Close quote. Heber J. Grant's in the big chair for 5 years, and boom, changes the garment. Here's the thing. The pattern was revealed from heaven. Yeah, President Smith, I will remember the F and everything, but I'm going to push back on this one. The stories we have on this have clear hallmarks of folklore. There's nothing contemporary about this unmutilatable pattern. On the contrary, we have better clear evidence that they really did tinker with it. We talked about that. This 1923 committee comes to the same conclusion, and they didn't really feel like there was any problem in making the change. Somewhere, Joseph Musser is shaking his fist at me, and them, and probably you too for even listening to this apostasy. The old style would continue to be used in the temple, though, so maybe a minor win for the truth?
So let's circle back for a second and talk about the idea of garments offering physical protection. Any modern Mormon knows this. It's quite the folklore.
It's kind of interesting. I think it's starting to fade a little bit. I don't think it's quite as emphasized as it used to be, but it's still there.
Especially since garments are openly changing. You know, it's not a secret that they change the patterns and the fabric and all that now.
Yeah.
So it's not quite how it was, but there is this idea that garments are, you know, a form of protection, and this goes all the way back to the first dudes who wear them. You have very likely heard how Joseph Smith and company go to Carthage to face, you know, the music at the end of Joseph's life. Everyone but Willard Richard takes off their garments. There are, of course, several stories about why don't want the Gentiles to see them. It was too hot, which is a solid take, which is probably what happened. But the moral is always the same. Richards is the only one not killed, or at least seriously wounded. I mean, John Taylor himself would tell the moral tale. This lore would live a long, robust life. If you're a Mormon, you undoubtedly are familiar with these kinds of stories. I mean, Bill Marriott of, you know, Marriott Hotels fame went on 60 Minutes and told Mike Wallace about how when his boat caught on fire and burned the crap out of him, guess where he wasn't burned? Of course, where his garment line started.
Before we leave garments for a minute, one other thought. LDSers have always been very reluctant to assign meaning to symbols. Before you all start yelling, excuse me, isn't that like 40% of the purpose of Sunday school? Talking about quote-unquote official meanings. We don't like to dictate officially what things mean. Not you randos in the pews, however. I know how you work. I find it interesting that committee under George F. Richards suggested the following in their report to the First Presidency, and it was approved, quote, "An understanding on the part of those entitled to wear the garment of these sacred markings will tend greatly to bring about more reverence for the garment itself. The best interpretation which has come to us up to this time has been supplied by President David O. McKay, counselor at this point. It is as follows. A. The square. Honor, integrity, loyalty, trustworthiness. B. The compass. An undeviating course in relation to truth. Desires should be kept within proper bounds. C. The navel. That the spiritual life needs constant sustenance. D. The knee. Reverence for God, the source of divine guidance and inspiration. To this last one might be added that which is now in use, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ."
In another trend that also did not go unnoticed by fundamentalists, second anointings were pushed off a cliff during Heber J. Grant's presidency. Under the Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snows, and Joseph F. Smiths, I can hear some of you out there not remembering the F, several hundred people a year were receiving the ordinance. Grant? A couple dozen a year, if that? But why? A couple of reasons. One, stake presidents could no longer recommend people, and asking for your own was definitely no longer a thing. Apostles were now the recommenders, and it would only happen when they came to visit state conferences. Another, and one that is brought up a few times but is tantalizingly folklorish also, as George F. Richards told it, quote, "A brother had received his second blessings, and while speaking in a priesthood meeting in one of the Idaho stakes, told the brethren that they should all have their second blessings. Of course, that was a serious infraction of the charge which he received when he had his second anointings, but I've never learned of any serious consequence to follow, except the action on the part of the authorities discontinuing the administration of the blessings in the church." Great story, right? Just to be safe, we did what you're supposed to do in the situations like this. Ask Jonathan Stapley. Sadly, modern day Encyclopedia Brown couldn't crack the case. Leaving the truthiness of the Idaho yakker aside, the ritual really had fallen by the wayside. And just for fun, in Juanita Brooks's research that I've been doing, she takes credit for having them take the actual swords out of the temple. She thinks that she is credited to the change.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, because they used to put a light behind it in the St. George Temple and light it up all neon. And she went and complained that it hurt all the ladies' eyes.
Oh, fun. Yeah, they did that in Salt Lake too, but yeah, it disappears.
She claims it's because she complained to her friend, President Snow, of the St. George Temple. So anyway, that's coming up in the biography I'm writing.
If it's not true, let's just pretend like it's true. It's good enough to be true.
You never know what leads to it, but sometimes the squeaky wheels.
Oh, stuff like that is often how these things happened.
So anyway, numbers fall with the second anointing. It basically goes away. Richard found some numbers that were very damning to him. Apparently, from 1930 to 1942, only 8 second anointings were administered. It's okay that I used all caps for 8, because Richards did in a letter about this to the First Presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve. That's how he wrote it. Despite the fact that some 30,000 people had been given their second anointing by that point, there were only 4 apostles who hadn't received it. J. Reuben Clark had been in the First Presidency for a decade at this point, and still nothing. Maybe that's because he kept bagging on polygamy.
And the Jews.
The anti-Semitism isn't funny, but it's funny that you know that. George F. Richards wasn't having it. He took it on himself as a personal mission to make it happen, Captain. He bugs Heber J. Grant until he gives in, but George still wasn't happy until the end of his life. He was essentially a lone voice crying in the wilderness for second anointings. He knew the importance. They were supposed to be so important for people, and now they're going away.
He could not understand why his colleagues, this didn't bug them.
But maybe they were doing it and he didn't know.
It's possible. I mean, he's the guy with the numbers. I mean, he had been the temple president and still kept his finger on the pulse. So it's possible. But again, Mormons, they're terrible at secrets. If they were doing that,
we would have found out. I think you're right.
Something.
It ramps up somewhat, but never again would reach down into the ranks of your average Mormon. And hold that thought for a few minutes, though. That's good enough for me. Well, it was good enough for my grandpa. It was good enough for my grandpa. That was good enough for my grandpa. That's good enough for me. Sister, don't get worried, sister.
Have you guys heard about this technology thing? It sounds like it's the real deal. It actually have a big impact on temples. As temple buildings slowly started to move out of solely English-speaking areas, there were some hurdles to clear. Point man for this conundrum was Gordon B. Hinckley. His solution? Rather than employing a cast of temple workers to portray the endowment drama live, as had always been the practice, Hinckley suggested having a filmed version that could accommodate also various language tracks. The early film versions were very bare bones. The reason that he suggests this is they're building a temple in Switzerland, which is going to accommodate all sorts of different languages. So they got to figure out how to take care of everyone. And these early film versions were very bare bones. It's basically just the same thing. They just are filming it while they did it. And they did use a snippet from Fantasia during the creation section. Yes, Fantasia. Walt Disney, they're in the temple. Over time, they would create several newer filmed versions, always with uber secrecy around it. There are some great interviews and oral histories from people who were involved with this, and they tell fascinating stories about that. In one case, Harold B. Lee was apparently concerned the actors looked too much like those damn hippies with their long hair and the beard, so they have to make a new one.
Adam and Eve were not hippies. They were not living in the wilderness, living off the land, loving each other.
It's so weird how in the course of just a couple generations, you know, I mean, we still portray Jesus with a beard, which is okay. But when the hippies have beards, no, no dice. That's when you have to have beard cards. So, but easily the greatest story with the take the temple to the people category is the temple ship. Ah, man, I love this one. So Mark Garf was the chairman of the church's building committee, and he's the unlikely hero of this story. David O. McKay, president of the church by this point, had tasked him with figuring out better access to the temple for the people. Garf's suggestion? He said, look, we can't just build temples everywhere. Russell Nelson's like, dude, hold my virgin frappuccino, guy. We'll get there. What if we, hear me out here, McKay, what if we bought a big ship, we fix it up like a floating temple, and then sail it around the world? We dock it in a port for 2 weeks, then we move on. This is such a great suggestion. And I've always thought this would have taken like 30 seconds to staff this. Hey, old people, who wants to go live on a cruise ship and be a temple worker for a year? You'd have had so many volunteers, you'd have to turn them away.
See, and to me, it sounds very Scientology, like the Sea Org.
What are you talking about? That's There's like, no connection.
Send people on missions. We know ex-Mormon cruises don't go so well, but maybe Mormon ones would have more hope.
Yeah, there's some definite parallels there.
Can we just say no large religious group should stay on a cruise ship for more than a weekend?
No, definitely not.
Especially where cinnamon whiskey's involved.
Yeah, the washings and anointings might have got a little wild there. I have to say that this really honestly is one of my favorite stories from Mormon history. So they kind of, McKay approves the idea, so they start looking into it. And then one of Garf's assistants is like, you know what, the kind of ship we're thinking, we could even sail it up the Mississippi River. And McKay's still on board, but then Buzz Killington comes in. Alvin Dyer is an extra First Presidency counselor, and McKay just absolutely loves him. It doesn't hurt that he's a cousin to McKay's also beloved secretary. So Dyer literally has McKay's ear. He goes places. The normal counselors, the first and second counselor, get kind of pushed aside, and Dyer becomes the voice he listens to. And so Dyer says, well, wait a minute, we got this curse on the waters in the DNC, which I've always thought, that was your answer to this? What a weird response. His other response was, why are we even worrying about this? Most of the temple work will have to be done in the millennium anyway. Seriously, guy? That's it. The temple ship dies there with Dyer.
Good enough for Billy Burroughs. I was good enough for Billy Burroughs. I was good enough.
Okay, we're not done with big tech yet. In the early 1960s, there was a very real concern that endowments would grind to a halt in the temples because there simply weren't enough names submitted. What? The solution this time was to begin a name extraction program with the help of computers. People would take records like birth registers for a parish in England and just pull everyone out there and then submit all the names for temple work. While this did solve the lack of names problem, it also resulted in a really high rate of duplication since these names weren't really connected to anything, just random floating people. And isn't this what's her name? The woman that chronicles this.
Oh, Helen Radke?
Helen Radke, yeah. She like keeps track of this.
Yeah, that's we're using Jewish records for this kind of thing.
She's the one that busted that, right? Mm-hmm. She found out. And that was kind of disappointing to me because, like I said, I went every Wednesday.
Yeah.
I thought it was so important. Like, there was this whole list of the dead mm-hmm. that we needed to undo, and then to realize people are just repeating it. It's like, why?
Yeah,
I could have been playing soccer or something.
Yeah, that's if anyone is trying to do temple work for, families who have been in Mormonism for a long time, just don't. It's a waste of time.
Didn't Elvis get baptized like six times? Hitler six
numerous,
times?
Numerous times. Yeah, they've tried to do safeguards so that stuff like that doesn't happen. Doesn't work. You got some weirdo that wants Elvis to be baptized bad enough, he'll make it happen.
I'm sure Mormonism and Elvis are very compatible.
We can't go on together with suspicious minds. It's just, we can't do it.
Okay, back to Alvin Dyer for a minute and his, most of the temple work will have to be done in the millennium anyway. His buzz killingness aside, he wasn't wrong. Apparently, using these newfangled computers the size of an ugly beige car, a church committee reported that, quote, all LDS adults working in the temples 8 hours a day, 7 days a week, would not be able to keep up with the world's population growth. What? Much less complete ordnance work for deceased ancestors. What? They didn't really want us to do it all along. Rather than just crap all over good ideas like Alvin Dyer, data crunchers came up with a more efficient solution that was ingenious to them and rank heresy to some of the apostles. To make things more efficient, they proposed doing proxy ordinances out of order. Rather than baptisms, initiatory, endowment, and then sealing, they would just do whatever would work for the fastest. Boom. Computers working for Jesus's team.
All right, on a slightly more serious note here, time for a real game changer. The temple and priesthood ban for people of African ancestry had turned into rock-hard precedent by the 20th century. No one in church leadership was really thinking about it much, other than, you know, they would periodically parrot the old rhetoric. But by the David O. McKay era, there were some serious rumblings. His relatively liberal counselors were bugging him about it all the time. And this is that thing we talked about. What if we just gave them the Aaronic priesthood? Would that work? What about just getting rid of the ban entirely? And toward the end of the McKay presidency, they just about made the change. They were apparently a hair away from ordaining Monroe Fleming, who was a black man that worked at the Hotel Utah, but grouchy Harold Lee apparently shut that crap down very quickly. Lee, who clearly wasn't interested in any change, died fairly quickly, and then Spencer Kimball came on. Several elements came together in this perfect storm. You had the protests at BYU games, generally terrible PR about it, and then the announcement of the temple in Sao Paulo, Brazil. Most importantly, Kimball's personal feelings. You can't underestimate him in that place at that time, the effect it had. He slowly comes to believe it was time to make the change, and then works one by one on the apostles to get them on the team as much as possible. By June 1978, he had gotten enough support to announce the change and marshal basically universal support for it in church leadership. The long-standing terrible policy was no more, and black Mormons were now able to receive temple ordinances and the priesthood. Now, Native Americans had occupied a less restrictive but still very much ambiguous place. Wilford Woodruff would gladly record in his journal when the first natives received their endowments, but at the same time wrote a letter saying that it was improper for a deceased native woman to receive the second anointing. Easily, the most hypocritical Woodruff move came that same year when he responds to a letter from a man who wanted to do some proxy work for tribal chiefs by saying, quote, "You have gone too fast. A man has a right to officiate for his own dead ancestry, but if he be the heir, meaning the oldest living member of the family in the church, or if it be done with the knowledge and consultation of the heir, but he has no right to go into other families and officiate for them, even though they may have no representatives in the church, without in the first place consulting the presidency of the church." Now come on, man. Did you seriously forget your little fling with the founding fathers just 10 years before this? Unless George Washington is your illegitimate grandpa, you're just blowing smoke here.
After George F. Richards single-handedly breathed life back into the second anointing, it continued to be administered to some degree in the following decades. It seems to have spiked somewhat in the Spencer Kimball days. Part of that may have been because Kimball has been assigned as an apostle to perform the ceremony, which likely made him see its importance. The ritual was even given to some non-leaders, like pro golfer Billy Casper, for example. Is that really true?
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that?
Arrington's Diaries.
Wow, I didn't know that.
There's some good little snippets about it in there.
Hints of it started appearing again, though it would never be as openly known as the 19th century. And I don't know if you know this, but I've talked to someone who's received it, who is the son or son-in-law of an apostle. I'll just say that.
Yeah.
Okay.
That makes sense.
He claims that all of the apostles' kids get their second and their spouses. Because it had virtually disappeared, people as well-informed as Leonard Arrington didn't even know it existed. And as Brian said, his diary shows a sudden interest in it, seemingly out of left field, until you read that he and his wife, Grace, were summoned to the temple to receive it. Arrington describes private study groups where dudes like Gordon Madsen and Ron Walker would explain the history. Vague references to it would occasionally show up in places like Russell Nelson's autobiography. Then, in the internet era, Tom Phillips, a British stake president, made major waves on Mormon stories when he described it in detail having received the ordinance. What's funny about this is, you know, I just said, like, I know someone who's got it. There are a few people like that, and people don't think it's happened, but it's happening. There are, like you said, Mormons are keeping secrets. It's getting out.
And it's so interesting because in the more detailed accounts, you can clearly see the how it's been maintained virtually unchanged since the 19th century. Ever since the Reed Smoot hearings had happened, Mormons had gotten really kind of uncomfortable with the darker elements of the endowment ceremony. The Oath of Vengeance had been removed, but you still had this ritual depiction of penalties if you revealed the secrets. In 1990, major changes happened. The penalties were dropped, which received national news coverage. And several Mormons were interviewed for these stories. And even though they were mostly supportive of the move, they were often called in by their local leaders and yelled at. Some even had their recommends yanked, just, you know, because. Apparently what had happened before this is there had been some quiet surveys that had been administered, and it was very clear as a result that people were not a big fan of these penalties as part of the endowment. And in addition to that, the drama was revised to address concerns about the way that women were involved. So even though Mormonism is somewhat different than much of Christianity in the way it regards Eve and the fall, there's still plenty of finger-pointing at Eve in the endowment. So there was one whole section about her hearkening to Satan that was removed, and then a phrase about Adam hearkening to her as a result of her hearkening to, you know, the devil. Eve no longer had to follow Adam's law, but the Lord's law. However, she was still supposed to hearken to Adam's counsel as he hearkened unto Father. Better, still not super appreciated by many women. Another long overdue change was the removal of the stereotyped Protestant preacher in the endowment ceremony. That role managed to combine crapping on theological seminaries, salaries for ministers, Trinitarian theology, grace, hell, all of that in just a couple minutes.
Bad acting?
Hey, how can you possibly say that those people weren't acting their hearts
out? I've read plenty of journals where that's their complaint.
That's why it's, you know, it's so funny where, I mean, you know, the stories of Brian David Mitchell playing Satan and being
I know,
just
it's
a little
super
too good
into
about it.
That's what makes me question W.W. Phelps. I'm like, is he a little off?
He might have gotten just a little bit into it.
How long was his beard? Did he braid it?
Yeah. Temple actors. That's a good one to put on your resume, right? So generally speaking, these 1990 changes get a big thumbs up from church membership. However, just like with past watershed moments, folks who were kind of a more fundamentalist worldview, not happy with one more example of caving into the world.
The garment continued to be modified throughout the 20th century. After the big 1923 change, they periodically tinkered with various elements. And until the 1930s, you would just buy union suits, which were basically long underwear. That's what the FLDS still wears today, just long underwear. They put it on their babies.
I mean, really, just normal long underwear that any non-Mormon would wear.
Yeah, it's just supposed to be. And, you know, fundamentalism, the history of that, we're going to have to cover that too, because their relationship with the temple says as much about the temple as...
Oh, it's very interesting.
LDS practice.
Yeah.
Okay, so... Nothing fancy about this long underwear. They would be marked usually by people themselves. Then the First Presidency created an authorized pattern of pre-marked garments, which would be sold by approved stores. That slowly grew into the modern practice where you can only purchase garments from the church itself. None of this looking for the "we sell the authorized pattern" card in the window of your friendly local TJ Maxx. In 1975, the First Presidency decided that the old style garments, which were the long sleeve and leg, no longer were required in the temple. Then, 4 years later, two-piece garments were introduced to probably audible cheers worldwide. I never had the long piece, so, I mean, that's not true. You could buy one long piece, but nobody wants jumpers.
You don't want to beat that.
No. In a very smart move, in 2015, the church actually published photos of garments and explained their purpose. I mean, sure, photos of them had been around since photos had been around, but still a good idea, like we talked about, because secrecy was sort of misunderstood. And the church might as well be out with it because they were all over the internet anyway. Just about a year ago, the most recent changes were made to temple clothes. Nothing wild, mainly just simplifying things. And also, women were allowed to do baptisms for the dead with their menses. There was a whole feminist push in the last decade to overturn that.
In some cases, the squeaky wheel gets the grease.
Yeah.
Not
some
always,
women complained, and
sometimes.
I don't think that's the case for some fundamentalist rituals. I don't know about all of them. Anyone know about the AUB? If you can baptize for the dead in... Anyway, let me know. Okay, so just about a year ago, there was a change in temple clothes, but temple stuff, garments, and clothes are constantly in flux, and I imagine they will continue to be.
Yep. Yeah, we're in a very interesting period where there are, you know, comparatively speaking, a lot of changes and things that are going on. So.
Also, if you haven't listened to Damon Smith's interview on Mormon Stories by John DeLynn, that's where he first talked about how garments were manufactured and sort of blew my mind that they were being made in like sweatshops. I think that they've tried to remedy since that interview has come out.
I had a friend that worked for Beehive Clothing, I think it's called. She said it was actually quite a nice place to work. So let's talk now about the concept of a recommend, because it also goes through an evolutionary process. Very general things had kind of been the criteria early on. We discussed belief in polygamy and tithing. Those had kind of been there from the beginning. We also mentioned some elements that weren't necessarily worthiness requirements, but let's say weirdo ancient ritual purity-ish things. We'd mentioned, you know, the idea don't have sex for 10 days before you come to the endowment house. That definitely qualifies. Women waiting 10 days after their period started. Yeah, that sounds like Old Testament stuff here. We also talked about the 1891 changes where bishops and stake presidents could now be the judge of worthiness and sign recommends, except for second anointings. They didn't actually have a standardized form at that point. Apparently, in some places, they would just kind of print up their own, just do their own thing. The first formal recommend book is issued to local leaders in 1922 with questions. So belief in certain basic things, God, Jesus, the atonement, was accompanied by a very pendulum component, polygamy. It had gone from being a requirement, at least a belief in the practice in the 19th century, to instruction in 1940 that leaders needed to ask about connections to apostate groups. Everyone knew what they were talking about. Not coincidentally, questions about sustaining without reservation their leaders, and also this idea that they were not leading a double life. Because fundamentalists were constantly saying that guys like Heber J. Grant, David O. McKay had married secret plural wives long after the Second Manifesto. And so they were like, no, you can't do that. And that's all from this period as well. And what they're trying to do, they're trying to ferret out these covert fundamentalists who were flying under the radar. So in one case, they had temple workers had to sign loyalty oaths. Because there were, George F. Richards kept getting rumors that his workers were marrying plural wives themselves or were performing the marriages. And so they did these kind of questions to specifically target that. And gradually, garment wearing also becomes a very pointed question. By the, in 1976, they specify keeping it on, quote, night and day. And in addition to all these, there's been a lot of more general practices. There, you know, was a question about, quote, all kinds of immoral or unchristian-like practices, which they eventually dropped. My assumption is that's referring to putting disgusting walnuts in cookies. I don't think there's any other way to read it, honestly.
How dare you? Am I the only one on this planet that likes walnuts and cookies?
Hey, if you're 75 and your name is Nora, it's okay.
I have told everyone I'm an 83-year-old woman in the body of a millennial. I can't help it. I just want to sit on my hot pad and drink my Diet Coke.
And eat your gross walnut cookies.
And Nilla wafers. All right. We probably need to talk about the most famous thing, the word of wisdom and how it fits. So as we talked about at one of our really early episodes on the word of wisdom, the 19th century was pretty much all over the place in terms of enforcing it. The Joseph F. Smith era was a time of gradually moving toward compliance with talk of grandfathering in the old dudes. Talk among the apostles about being too strict starts to fade away, and the apostles no longer use wine for the sacrament in their temple meetings. Wah, wah. Then Heber J. Grant becomes the new sheriff in town in 1918. Grant, a former lover of beer, former addict of beer, by his own words, had swung the pendulum all the way back. He is absolutely zealous on the prohibition question. He's had a bad experience with beer, had to go dry out over it, doesn't like it. He is a state officer in the whole movement of getting rid of it and constantly talks about it. So then in 1921, word of wisdom is explicitly made a requirement for temple attendance. So that's when it's first linked. Because early saints, and actually even after this, Mormons would drink coffee well into the 20th century and still go to the temple. But this is where it officially becomes linked in 1921. As an awesome vintage nod to the times, bootlegging is also spelled out as a no-no. Because Mormons were doing that. Some Mormons were bootlegging. From that point forward, word of wisdom really takes its place as perhaps the most obvious marker of LDS Mormonness. At least it was for my generation. Drinking alcohol was like murder.
Worse than anything.
Like, my mom is horrified that we have some alcohol in the house. So she's like, it's like,
okay, drunkenness, sure. But
I'm like, Mom, I've got Drano under the sink. It's more accessible than the liquor is. Anyway, goodbye, polygamy. Hello, O'Doul's. Whoops, sorry. The very appearance of evil and all of that. You shouldn't even be drinking O'Doul's or what's that terrible coffee one that
is? Cinca. It's gross. If you haven't picked up on the constant theme of change and evolution with temple matters yet, remember just in the last few years alone, we've seen a lot of developments. Girls and women can be witnesses for baptisms and sealings in and out of the temple. Significant changes to the endowment in 2019. More dialogue for Eve was added. She now has more lines than Satan, which I would say is a good step. Men and women make the same covenants. There's no more of this hearkening to your dear husband. Deleting repetitive language. I mean, the creation portion of the endowment was painfully guilty of that. Replacing live action with more still frames. I mean, they really tinkered with it there. The biggest theme of these changes were elements that had long been troubling to many, many women. So Lindsay did a panel on temple development for Year of Polygamy. And in that, Cynthia Bailey Lee noted that these January 2019 changes were, to her, the biggest news day in several decades. And that was important that she said that, and for dudes like me to hear that. Mormon men have long been guilty of not appreciating how the patriarchal nature of temple ordinances impacted women. I mean, this is a big thing that most men were just totally oblivious to. And just at the very time we're even recording this, we learn of a new development. While the Salt Lake Temple is being renovated, the church leaders took a page out of Joseph Smith's playbook, and they apparently converted a floor in the Joseph Smith Memorial Building into like a mini temple that they could use while the renovation was going on. New things or just really old things?
I want to know where the trapdoor is.
Well, there you go. Yeah, where's all the dead bodies of all the slaughtered virgins there?
I do like the idea of Porter Rockwell with a shovel in the basement. It's so fitting.
You can see where she gets the elements of that from. One recent development that has really flown under the radar that we need to emphasize is that Ute fans get priority parking at any temple worldwide. So, kai.
No way. I don't believe you. Okay, well, and one thing that I was going to say is I had a neighbor out in Stansbury Park who works for a prominent software firm, and they had the contract to develop software for the temple. So apparently they're the ones that did the software where that raises the curtains on time with the music and all of that, lowers the light. And he claims, and I think I've said this before in like a Mormon expression, but he claims that they developed a software algorithm or something that would find where the most tithe payers were and build a temple in that area because it was, you know, a tithing efficient thing. They found that they would make more money in areas where there were already dedicated established tithe payers, and a temple in the area would commit more people to paying tithing. And I used to think that was so scandalous, but now knowing a little bit more about the church's business stuff, it makes sense, especially as you talked about in our earlier episodes. Tithing and temple attendance are inextricable. They're connected from, that was the very first thing they linked, was to get into the temple, you have to be a tithe payer. That way you can do baptisms.
Yeah, we talked about the impact that technology has had. And as the technology has gotten more sophisticated and more detailed, the usage of it.
Well, they don't do live plays anymore. They just took that out.
Yeah. It's, and I know to some people that will be very disturbing. But as we've talked about, really, the history of temples is a history of evolution and development. There's just, you can't.
Which is so funny because when I went through the temple, I would have panic attacks in the dressing room about forgetting the signs or tokens or getting them wrong, because I literally believed, whether this is right thinking or not, I know a lot of people felt the same, that if I forgot these things, I couldn't get into heaven. And so it's interesting. I wish someone would have said, no, honey, settle down. Take a breath. The temple is always evolving and changing, because it is. It's always evolving and changing, and it always has. And if anyone that's been to Kirtland, Ohio, to see the first Mormon temple knows how different things are, because the temple is not the same. And now the new Nauvoo temple isn't anything like the old Nauvoo temple. And I just am glad that they took out the flaming sword.
Thanks, Juanita.
In the name of flaming sword, amen.
I had a vision plain and true, saw something that few people do. Lord God, I think I've seen enough.
Well, for the third installment here, we're going to do a modified Articles of Mormons report. So in addition to all these books we've talked about, there are some really great articles that have been done about kind of more specific aspects of temples. So a couple that have been really useful is Ed Kimball did one in the Journal of Mormon History on the evolution of temple recommends and requirements and things. That was fantastic. He goes through how each component kind of varied over time. And then we've talked a lot about baptism for health. And there's a great article by Jonathan Stapley and Chris Wright who have done incredible work on ritual. I find the development of ritual and ceremonies and ordinances to be super, super interesting. So theirs is great. And then another friend of the podcast, Christian Larson, edited a compilation of articles on temple practices, on fascinating things like African-Americans and baptisms for the dead. That was really, really fun. And so there's articles sometimes tend to get forgotten, but in addition to all the great books that have been done, there's a lot of really interesting articles that are out there.
As an offering for my sins, a smoking incense, Brother Young, a blood atoning for my sinning, Brother Young. 'Cause I sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young.
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com. And consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.